Well, Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands. He's in the midst of his churches, and we are hearing what he has written to each one. Last week, we looked at the letter to Ephesus. We're on the second one this week. We're looking at the letter to the church in Smyrna, rather to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna is the second stop on the postal route. It's about 35 miles north from Ephesus. And so you can imagine this circular letter going through each of these churches. This is the second stop. And so let's hear what Christ has to say to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have been pleased to give us the word of Christ, to give us these letters as the high priest standing in the midst, tending to the lampstands that they might burn brightly. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, make us to burn brightly for Jesus Christ. Lord, send your Spirit that we might hear what you have written for us. And Lord, bring glory to Jesus' name. Lord, set our eyes upon his glory. Lord, set our hearts and affections that he might be glorified, that our desire would be your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, what is the state of the church? We might ask, what is the state of the church in America? Is it in general good or bad? Would we be, you know, how do we rank? If you were on a scale of 1 to 7, how would we do? How would we evaluate it? Well, that's a pretty loaded question because it begs the question of how do you rate a church? On what basis do you rate it? Do you go by numbers? Do you go by giving? Do you go by a lot of ways that the world might, and even many in the church might be rating churches? The amazing thing we have here is we have Jesus's, with both Jesus writing to seven churches, and to five out of the seven, he has words of rebuke. If we take that as to mean there's something grave to be corrected, that's actually a failing grade. That's 29. Only two churches out of seven get a passing grade without a rebuke. That's 29%. That's hardly a passing grade. Now, friends, if that was the state of the church when Jesus was giving us his assessment of these representative churches of the whole, how might we expect the church is doing today? Friends, how much should that spur us on to listen to the rebukes, but also to pay particular attention to these churches where Christ doesn't give a single word of rebuke or correction, such as this church in Smyrna? How might we be instructed by our Lord what he wants from us, how he rates us, how he desires his church to be faithful and burning brightly for him? And so let us hear Christ, and may the Spirit lead us all to believe Christ, even unto death. Believe Christ, even unto death. Now, first, as we're moving on from Ephesus, a church that's maybe a bit more well-known because it appears elsewhere in the Bible, and when we come to Smyrna, we might have some questions of what was Smyrna like. Let's look at that first. Of all seven cities in Asia Minor that Christ commissions John to write to, Smyrna is the only one which actually continues as a city even into modern times, that you could go to Smyrna today. It has a different name now. It's now called Izmir, that name change happened about 100 years ago, so relatively recently in all that time period considered. And you can kind of hear the similarity, you know, Smyrna, Izmir, they're similar words. And one thing to maybe point out here, just as an interesting word connection, is that this word Smyrna, the name of the city, is actually a word that appears elsewhere in the Bible, and it's translated for us as myrrh. That's the same word in Greek, Smyrna and myrrh, and perhaps you can hear, you know, Izmir, Smyrna, myrrh, the similarity here. Just some word connections to maybe first consider. But even in John's day, this was a city that was known as a city that had been raised from the dead. About 700 years prior, it had been destroyed, left as a ruin for 300 years, and yet it was rebuilt and it was prosperous. And on the rounded hill of the hill Pagus, there was a splendid public area known as the Crown of Smyrna. There were these beautiful buildings that had been built with public funds. It prided itself as being the most beautiful city of Asia. And so we're coming to a city that has, the city itself has a lot of prosperity, and we actually know a bit of how it gained that prosperity, how it rebuilt itself after that destruction 700 years prior. Well, this was through forging close alliances with Rome. This city, Smyrna, was the first city of all the empire to build a temple to the god Roma. They literally worshipped Rome. They had a fierce, even religious devotion also to the emperor. They competed, this city, competed against 10 other cities and won the privilege of building a temple to worship Tiberius Caesar. This was a place where you worshipped Rome, you worshipped the emperor. And in fact, annually, every citizen was expected to burn incense to Caesar as a god, and public funds were even given to help those residents and foreign pilgrims to fulfill this duty. Now, I think our modern secular society fails to understand how central this emperor worship was to all of public life in this city. This meant that because they were so pro-Rome, they literally worshiped the emperor, to be a part of the working class, to be a part of any of the guilds, to have any reliable income, you had to have a certificate that you had done your civic and religious duty, that you had burnt incense to the emperor. And basically what that's saying is that no idolatry, no job. Friends, it was viewed with great suspicion and distrust, even malice, if you were someone who didn't also participate in this idolatry that this city had. I mean, this is how we gained our wealth. This was how we rebuilt ourselves. How dare you? And so if you refused to do such things, friends, it would be like today if someone refused to put his hand over his heart during the Pledge of Allegiance, or someone who refused to sign an anti-harassment policy. It would be viewed as unpatriotic, as uncivilized, unfit to enjoy the privileges in such a highly esteemed city. Or worse, it was viewed as subversive, destructive, and wicked. I mean, to not worship the gods would surely bring their displeasure on this whole city. I mean, if Smyrna fell out of favor with Rome, I mean, Rome has armies. They could come and destroy this city again. And so they would view such lack of patriotism, lack of allegiance, as worthy of death. And yet this compulsory worship had one notable group that was exempted from it. There was one community that had enough resources and political power to at least survive on their own, and also they had gained legal protections under the Roman government. This was the Jewish religion, the Jewish community. They were exempt from having to burn incense to Caesar as a god. Jews were viewed as a little bit odd, but they were permitted jobs, income, property, their own public spaces for worship and commerce. And so what that leads to then, given the city's character, given the protections that were given only to Jews, it actually makes for a perfect storm for Christians living in Smyrna. Because recall Paul's pattern on missionary journeys. He would first go to the synagogues and he would preach to the Jews that Messiah had come, and all who were faithful to the God of Moses should bow the knee to the risen Lord Jesus. Early Christian communities often began as satellites or in some way under the umbrella of the Jewish synagogues. And as long as that was the case, Christians could enjoy legal protections. As long as Christians were viewed as some sect of Jews, you know, I can't tell all these different groups apart, say the pagans in that city, they'll all get the same protections. As long as that was the case, they weren't pressured to burn incense to Caesar. And yet, such protections were not intended to last. Because, friends, Christians are not Jews, neither should they dare to compromise as if they were to save even their own lives, as this letter shows. So the first thing I want to point out to you in this letter is that to trust Jesus to define the church. Jesus opens the letter with details about himself from that opening vision that John had of Jesus. Remember, he saw Jesus with the face shining like the sun, standing in the midst of the lampstands. That's the background to all of these letters. And the particular details that John, really Christ himself, brings up at the beginning of each letter are connected to what he writes. Jesus says, "These are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." As with all the letters, these details have everything to do with the instructions which follow. And so Jesus is telling us that who he is comports with what he says. And the first thing he says is that I am the first and the last. Now, friends, this is actually the very detail that set Christians apart from the Jews that they may have lived among. If you were a pious Jew and you were asked, who is the first and the last? If you knew his Bible, the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 44:6, he'd know that God said, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. The first and the last is God Almighty, is the eternal and true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their father. But dear ones, Jesus says in effect here, I am that God. This was blasphemy to the ears of the Jews. Recall John 10:33. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Friends, not only were they ready to kill Jesus when he made such claims, they did. They called, crucify him, crucify him. And so they would call to any who would support that truth, that Jesus is Lord. And so Jesus here is writing to Christians, and the first thing he reminds them is that these claims are true. He is the first and the last. He is the second person of the eternal God. The very thing which divides these Christians from their Jewish neighbors, even from the Jewish protections that they may have previously enjoyed, was non-negotiable because of who Jesus is. Because Jesus is worth dividing over. Friends, sometimes people, even some claiming to be Christians, balk at truth because they say truth divides. But the truth is that Jesus divides. It matters who Jesus is. Because if we get the wrong Jesus, if we get a false Jesus, we get no Savior. Only the true and real Jesus can save. So the unbelieving Jews in Smyrna rejected Jesus, and Jesus reveals that he has rejected them. Verse 9, they say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Friends, Jesus is revealing to us that there may be people who gather in the name of God Almighty. They may gather for worship. They may study the same scriptures as us. They may be able to point to the commands of God regarding circumcision and the seventh-day Sabbath and the dietary laws. And they might buy that and say, look at you. You're being so reckless and disobedient to the God of the Bible. In the judgment of Jesus Christ, they are not a gathering for God, but they are rather a gathering for Satan. You see, the crux of the matter is who Jesus is. What have they done with Jesus? John tells us in his first letter, 1 John 1:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So Jesus begins this letter by reminding the church of who he is, because who he is defines the church. Implied here is what the Bible elsewhere elaborates. Those unbelieving Jews weren't sons of Abraham in the sense that God that mattered because they didn't share in the like precious faith as Abraham. Abraham believed in Jesus as he was revealed in the promises and the types. But this synagogue of Satan did not. And so they were not Jews in truth. Yet, however, these Christians to whom Christ writes did believe. Paul tells us, Romans 2:29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Christian, biblically, if you believe in Christ, who is fully God, fully man, who came in the flesh and died on the cross for our sins and was raised for our justification, if you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are a son or daughter of Abraham. You are the synagogue where Christ is in our midst. You are the Israel of God. Jesus defines the church. Who is his and who is not? Jesus defines the church because he is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus defines the church because he is the glorious one with eyes of a flame of fire and feet as burnished bronze. If you don't have Jesus, you can't have the Father. Friend, do you know this Jesus? Do we as a church just give lip service to this Jesus? Oh yeah, we know about the cross. Do we realize that this is that who he is defines who we are? We must love and embrace this Jesus. And so the Christians of Smyrna were divided from the Jews, particularly over Jesus. And yet this did not lead to a peaceful parting of ways. They did not agree to disagree. Oh, you know, we got so much in common still. We don't really want to divide over this. Now, Jesus was worth dividing over. And that led to the Jews persecuting the Christians. And Jesus also defines how the Christians were to look then at their persecutions, at their suffering. What it's described here as tribulation, poverty, and slander. These three, tribulation, poverty, and slander, were what the Christians were suffering in some combination from the Jewish community and also the pagan culture surrounding them. Tribulation comes from the Greek word meaning pressing. That means that they're under pressure. They've been in the process of being crushed. And this is because everywhere they turn to, they stick out like a sore thumb. They won't worship the emperor because Jesus is Lord. They won't join in the pagan rituals of the guilds because Jesus would have us walk in newness of life in comporting to who he is. He has redeemed us. And so we walk as the redeemed. And they're not going to compromise with the Jews over who Jesus is. They're not going to compromise the one who has given them life. And so of all the seven churches, there are only two that have no rebuke, as I mentioned earlier. Jesus doesn't rebuke Smyrna. And perhaps this tribulation is connected to that very fact. Perhaps those five churches that needed to be rebuked, perhaps they weren't being persecuted as badly because they were willing to compromise. Smyrna wasn't compromising. And so they were crushed. They endured tribulation. And it follows then what the second one is, that they're poor, the poverty. They can't get jobs through the various guilds. They're viewed with suspicion by any employers. And therefore they are impoverished. Hebrews 10:34 mentions the plundering of property. Perhaps they may have been put out of homes or denied access to the markets. Perhaps there were some who were able to trump up charges against them that were false and untrue and force them off of their own property. What this is telling us is that their clinging to Christ has cost them. And they have been slandered. Early Christians were accused of all kinds of things falsely. They were accused of incest because that's not true. But they called one another, even their spouses, sister and brother. And so they were viewed with distrust. They were accused of cannibalism. Are Christians cannibals? Well, they eat the body and blood. So they were accused of trumped up charges They were accused of atheism. That was a punishable offense in many ways, viewed with great suspicion in that day. But they're not atheists. They just don't worship the gods that everybody else can see, these idols. They worship the true God who is invisible. And friends, Jesus was likewise accused falsely. He was accused by the Jews of his day and turned over by them to the Romans for execution. This is the pattern that we see time and again, that the older brother hates the younger brother. Unbelieving Jews hated and despised Christians enough to become informants against them to the Roman government. They said, you know, I know the names and locations of a few of those cannibals that don't worship the gods of Smyrna. They're unpatriotic. I can help you find them. And that explains the link here, doesn't it? The unbelieving Jews are a synagogue of Satan, and verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. There is a demonic background to the self-righteous, hate grace shown to sinners, and hate the scandal of the cross, and they want to get rid of it. They want to stamp out Jesus Christ. They want to stamp out anyone who would call upon his name. And so they're going to throw these Christians into prison. I'll just note here that there was not long-term incarceration in ancient Roman jurisprudence. People were detained in prison to await trial. So this is not saying you're going to wait 10 days and then it's all going to be over. You're going to wait 10 days and then you're going to be judged. In some ways, there is some comfort. It's only going to last 10 days, although Revelation is full of symbols. Maybe this is referring to a longer time. This is going to happen to you. This is telling us that this is a people who have already suffered, telling them that more suffering is yet to come. And yet, even as we consider their sufferings and even what Jesus forewarns them, I want to point out to you that there is not surprise, nor condolence, nor plotting in Jesus' words here. What I mean is that we would often be surprised by the injustice of all this, and we would either gravitate towards self-pity or trying to find some way to end out on top of all this. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. First, Jesus isn't surprised by suffering. Jesus, with eyes of fire, writes, "I know." Jesus, the glorious one, knows. He sees our suffering and he knows it. Friends, there's a degree in which he knows it because he himself suffered. But he also knows it because he knows what is to come. He is able to forewarn them, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Jesus knows in advance. He warns. By the way, he's warned all of us through his apostles of this very same thing. Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." We're not to be surprised if we are mocked, maligned, driven from places of influence, hated for his name's sake. We're not to be surprised that though we support life, we want to protect the most innocent among us, that we are maligned as being against women's rights. We should not be surprised when we are in favor of God's definitions of marriage and we do not believe it is good and righteous to commit sexual immorality, that we are called bigots, that we are called haters. We're not to be surprised by this. Jesus told us that this would happen. And so Jesus doesn't at all express surprise. And that actually leads us into the second thing that he doesn't do, is he doesn't send condolences. Jesus doesn't send pity. Recall that these people are suffering because of Jesus, because of who he is, because they're not compromising on him. And Jesus doesn't apologize to them. He doesn't say, "I'm sorry you have to endure so much for my name's sake." You know, the amazing thing is that he actually tells them in various ways here in this letter that their situation is not to be pitied. "I know your poverty, but you are rich. You're rich." Jesus said something similar in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." He said, "Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. You're poor, but you're rich. You're reviled, but you're blessed." My friends, how could that be? It is because God has revealed that there are unseen things that this world cannot see and refuses to see, that are no less real. In fact, we can be certain of them because we have been told by none other than God himself. James 2:5 says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Friends, Jesus is reminding us that it is a blessed thing. We are rich with the blessings of Christ when we are suffering for his name's sake, when we are not compromising on who he is, when we love him more than our own lives. He is glorified in this. And he promises that there is much blessing even in this very thing. Friends, Jesus told us not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. You know, I think often we've got our eyes set on those things that are just going to perish. We're sad when we don't have them and other people take them from us. But the Smyrnian Christians have the true treasure. They've been showing that the fruit of the Spirit in their own lives. They've been bearing one another's burdens. They're giving without expecting return. They're caring for the sick. They're praying fervently. God is seen, and their reward is great. They are blessed because they have God's favor. If God is for them, who could be against them? Friends, the point is that if Jesus says you're rich, you're rich. If Jesus says you're blessed, you're blessed. Stop pretending you're not. You need to trust him. You need to trust the word of Jesus Christ. You need to believe him. And if he doesn't pity our situation, then, if he commends it, then neither should we wallow in self-pity. And neither should we try to escape or avoid suffering if it is Christ's will that we suffer. Friends, this is a third observation here. Jesus isn't surprised. Jesus doesn't pity them. He doesn't send condolences. And third, he doesn't send a plot of escape. You know, there are many movies and books where the protagonists are a ragtag group with no chance of winning, and yet somehow they pull it together, or they make up a ridiculous plan that ends up working, and they win the big game. They bring down the bullies, or in some way they plot to overcome, and they do. And so perhaps when you're suffering, your desire is that Jesus would send some way for you to get out on top. Jesus, just, you know, send me a victory plan. Send me a plot that's going to end up with me conquering these who are trying to hurt me. And that's going to make everything work out in your timing. You know, some of it even misrepresented Jesus to fit him into that kind of mold here. Oh, you know, we're suffering as Christians. We need to stick it to the man. We need to organize. We need to double down on hating the works of the Nicolaitans, and let's one up Jesus. Let's actually start doing violence. Let's take control of this nation by force. No. You know, Jesus says this. He says, "Be faithful unto death." Jesus doesn't give a plot to fix everything in this lifetime and show them who's boss. Jesus tells his suffering ones who are going to suffer more to be faithful. And that's not a, you gotta, you know, buck yourself up and tie your shoestrings tighter and, you know, become hard as nails. No, it's a very simple thing of believing him. Believe me, he says, even unto death. He's saying that in this situation, there's not going to be a daring escape. Jesus isn't going to stop the devil. Friends, we might consider when Jesus was talking to Peter and he said that Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. Peter's sure hoping he's going to say next, "And I told him he's not gonna." But that's not what Jesus said. He said, "And afterward, strengthen your brothers." Now, it does mean that even though the devil himself is involved in this, there's demonic and spiritual warfare going on that we are often blind to. It does mean that Jesus is going to use this as he wills and not as Satan may intend. This crushing, this tribulation is going to be for their testing. It's going to be to prove the faith of the saints. Friends, what that tells us is that sometimes the will of our Lord is that we glorify him simply by trusting him all the way to death. And yes, the world is going to offer you many ways to avoid that. All you got to do is just sell your soul to the emperor. He'll take care of you. He raised the dead. He raised this city, rebuilt it. Or they'll offer you, all you got to do is compromise on who Christ is. Just make him a little bit more palatable to those who hate him. That's all you got to do. You can save your life. Friends, I'm reminded of church history, recent church history, even in the time leading up to World War II. The Japanese government was increasingly putting pressure on Christian groups to register, to begin using an approved hymn book, which would also sing praises to the emperor. Oh, surprise, surprise. They were one after another trying to make dominoes fall down that these Christians would compromise on who Christ is. And you know what happened? To their shame, the majority of Christian denominations in Japan said, "Well, we need to survive." And so they capitulated. They gave in. They said, "Whatever you want, we'll do it." Friends, I'm afraid that the American church has too long been enamored with being accepted by the culture. The way we're going to survive is we're going to be more like everyone out there that hates God. We're going to imbibe their culture. We're going to look so much like them that they'll stop persecuting us. But Jesus is saying here that the ultimate need for the church is not that we survive, is not that we preserve our lives. He says, "Be faithful unto death," because he's telling us that the most important thing for the church is that he be glorified. It's more important than our lives. Be faithful unto death. Friends, let us believe him. I'm reminded of, we actually have an example of a Smyrnian Christian. It was long after this, but church history, you can go read and read the tale of Polycarp of Smyrna. It's a martyrdom story. And a lot of these details in this letter, in the context, they come together in his example. He's brought up on trial for being a Christian. They're going to kill him. And who's bringing the wood for the fire? It's actually the Jews. They're breaking the Sabbath because they want to get this Christian. And they give him opportunity because he's an old man. You can renounce Christ. It's all you got to do. Just burn a little incense to Caesar and we'll let you go. You're an old guy. We don't really want to do this. And he says, 86 years. I have served Christ and he has never done me wrong. How could I turn from him? He was willing to give his life. Friends, how often are we unwilling to give up our families, our friends, our jobs, our livelihood? And so when the time of trial comes, we capitulate because we've capitulated already. Friends, you may not feel that we're persecuted right now. Smyrna doesn't really seem like America right now. Well, it soon may. Have we already been compromised? Is Christ telling you there's something we need to repent of? We're not being salt. We're not being light. But the truth is, and this brings us back to one thing that we already observed, he's not saying you're gonna persevere even unto death as a way to pity them. Because, friends, he's reminding us of the truth that to die in Christ is gain. He reminded them at the beginning that I am the one who is the first and the last, but also I am the one who died and came to life. Jesus Christ holds the very keys of death and Hades. Jesus Christ says, I want you to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, there's another word play for you, because crown is the same word as Stephanos, Stephen, the first Christian martyr. I'll give you what Stephen got. Yes, with his martyrdom, but yes, with how he knew he was going to be with the one whose heavens opens, and he saw Christ at the right hand of the Father. He says at the end of this letter, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. He says there's going to be a conquering, but it's not by us raising up a plot, us finding a way to get out on top in this life. He's telling them to follow me. My path to the crown was through the cross, and I want you to follow me. John 16:33 said, I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, crushing. But take heart, I have overcome. Same word as conquered. I have conquered the world. And so Jesus is writing this book not as a tragedy to be teared over. He is a risen Lord who gives life evermore, who is able to save, whether it be in this life or that which is to come. He is faithful. So that we can say, as Martin Luther, you can cut off my head, God will give me another one. In fact, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And one last thing, I think, particularly as I've been trying to memorize these letters, I want them to stick with me. I want us to carry these letters in our pocket, as it were. One last thing to remember about Smyrna is what I mentioned, maybe first or second thing in this sermon, was that Smyrna is the same word as myrrh. I don't think that's disconnected here. Jesus when he was buried. They took 75 pounds of myrrh and expensive ointment and they wrapped him in it. Myrrh is what you wrap a dead body in. Jesus says, I have been wrapped in myrrh. And in some sense, even though Jesus is the one who dies for us, Jesus is the one who saves us from our sins by his once-for-all death on the cross, there's a sense in which he calls us to display that to the world, to be wrapped with him in his cloths of burial, to be that sweet-smelling incense. And friends, I'm told that the way that myrrh would put forth this perfume is by crushing. He says, dear ones, you're going to be crushed for me. And it's going to be a sweet-smelling incense. And I want you to do this for my name's sake. And I'm going to be glorified in it. And don't you fear. Because I've conquered the world. And I want you to follow me. So, dear ones, let us believe him. Believe Christ, even unto death. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for Jesus Christ, whose words are true. Lord, you are the judge of all the world. Lord, you define who is yours and who is not. Lord, you're worth dividing over. Because you are the first and the last. You died. And it was through that you came to life. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the crown of life. Lord, give us the grace of repentance where we have turned aside and we have found much comfort with the world and not joy and delight in your glory. Lord, be pleased to forgive us this. Cleanse us of it all. Strengthen our faith in you. Lord, that even if they should come calling for our lives, we will rejoice and be glad insofar as we share Christ's sufferings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.